You are listening to the Temple Bible Church Sermon Podcast. Learn how you can be a part of the ministry of TBC by visiting templebiblechurch.org.
My name is Dave, and I serve on our teaching team here at TBC, but also as the high school pastor, and so it's good to have you all here today. I know there are certain phrases and that we use in our everyday vernacular, and while we might know what they mean, we may not know where they come from. So one example is the statement, elephant in the room. And how many of you all have ever used that expression before? You probably have used it at some point in your life. Maybe there's a married couple who is taking care of all the details in their life, but they're ignoring certain bigger issues. We might say they're ignoring the elephant in the room, or maybe it's something at work. You're focused on your everyday job, but no one's talking about a really big problem, and so they might say they're ignoring the elephant in the room. Now, we know what it means, but how did it originate? Well, in 1814, a Russian writer named Ivan Krylov wrote a story called The Inquisitive Man, and it was about this meticulous man who goes to a museum and notices all sorts of tiny details in the museum, but fails to notice an elephant. And so the phrase came from that story. And so at first it was the elephant in the museum, but then it evolved later and became the elephant in the room. Now, so far in 2 Corinthians, Paul has made no direct reference to the people who are the source of the problem in Corinth. But in chapter 10, he addresses the elephant in the room by dealing with the accusations that are leveled against him. And so for the first 9 chapters of the book, he's kind of been dancing around the issues. He's been addressing it, but not addressing it fully. But then later in the last 4 chapters, the gloves come off. And Paul now begins to address these people directly. So who are these people he's referring to? Well, in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul refers to them and he says these words about them. He says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." Paul has some strong words for these false apostles. He refers to them like they're servants of Satan. So there, he's not mincing words here with these people. And so in this chapter, chapter 10 today, Paul's going to show us how to respond to people like this with humble confidence. And that can sound like a paradoxical statement or a statement that sounds contradictory. How do you live your life with humility but also with confidence without going over into arrogance? So look at 2 Corinthians chapter 10, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "I, Paul, myself, entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh." So when Paul uses the phrase, "I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I'm away," he's not saying that about himself. He's stating back to the Corinthians what they have said about him, because they were accusing him of being confrontational and bold whenever he's writing a letter, but wimpy and small whenever he's in person. I think we see this today, of course, through social media, where people, they show a lot more boldness behind a screen than they do face-to-face. Several years ago, there was a guy here that I know in our local area. He does not go to our church, but he's someone that I know kind of in a ministry context. And he's a guy that's been involved in ministry. He's someone that has preached some, so I thought he might know better than this, but he was on social media kind of taking things out of context. He was reposting videos on Facebook that were videos of sermons preached by some of the more well-known pastors in our country that I think are great Bible teachers. And these are like 1.5, 2-minute clips that are taken out of context, and it would make it look like the pastor is saying something they're not really saying at all. And if you go hear the sermons in their entirety, you realize that's not what this person was saying whatsoever. But he'd repost these clips on Facebook, and then, of course, all the Christians here locally would jump on and say, "I can't believe that guy would say that. I knew he was a liberal," and so on and so forth. And I'm just watching this. It's like deceitful, and it's slanderous. And so I just privately messaged this person and said, "Hey, we just have lunch and talk through some of this?" And, of course, he said he didn't have time to talk about it. And that's pretty typical, I think, with how social media works, is people usually show a lot more boldness when writing from a distance than speaking with someone in person. The Corinthians were accusing Paul of this. But Paul says he approached them with meekness and gentleness of Christ. I think there are many Christians today that believe that we should fight the cultural battles with the weapons of our culture. And if you don't use the weapons of the culture, some Christians will call you weak or say that you've compromised. If you don't do things like outrage and boycotts and sarcastic memes and cancel culture and attacking the person instead of the argument, if you don't do some of those things, according to some Christians, they might say you're compromising with the culture. And I would say that we compromise with the culture when we adopt the methods of our culture. So our approach should be the meekness and gentleness of Christ. As Paul says here in Corinth, calling someone humble was an insult. It was like an epithet in that culture because the Greek culture was proud. But Paul does not fight fire with fire. He fights it with meekness and gentleness. But that does not mean he's being a doormat. I think we hear the word meekness and we think, well, that rhymes with weakness. And we think it's the same thing. It's not the same thing. Because meekness is exercising God's strength under God's control. It is using power without being unnecessarily harsh. And these false apostles that were in Corinth, they're accusing Paul of being the one who's a false apostle. They're accusing him of walking according to the flesh as if he's not even a believer. And Paul is saying, I hope I don't have to show the same boldness in person as when I wrote the letter. Another way of saying that is, don't make me come down there, is what Paul is saying. Look at verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. So when Paul says, for though we walk in the flesh, he simply means that he is a frail and finite human being. He does not mean fleshly in a sinful way. He says we are not waging war according to the flesh. And this is probably in reference to when Romans would lay siege to a city. They would smash down the walls and the invading army would just pour through, killing people and taking prisoners. And there are some people that think the gospel should work like that. Like a military takes territory by force, but that's not how the gospel works. We use different weapons. And Paul's primary weapon is the gospel itself. And he says it has divine power to destroy strongholds. The gospel has the power to destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that's raised against the knowledge of God. I think the weapons that are laid out for us over in Ephesians chapter 6, we can't turn there today, but the weapons that are described in that passage are a great way for us to think about what weapons do we have at our disposal. There are things like truth and righteousness, evangelism, faith, salvation, God's word, prayer. Those are the weapons that we should be fighting with, not the weapons that our culture offers to us. So Paul is meek and he's gentle when he's attacked personally. But concerning the truth of the gospel, he is passionate and fearless. And I think many of us get that the opposite. We get that confused. We do the opposite. We are defensive when attacked personally, but apathetic when someone attacks the truth of the gospel. You know, there's a principle that if you've ever played sports like soccer or basketball, there's a principle for defense that you should always play the ball, not the player. So playing, the ball is most important. Like, keep your focus on the ball itself. If you focus on what the player is doing, that's when you might get your ankles broken. And so the gospel is like that ball. It is the most important thing. And so Paul doesn't get caught up in what the other players are doing. He doesn't get distracted by their personal attacks because he's so focused on the gospel. And he makes that his primary concern. Paul says the weapons that he uses, they have divine power to destroy strongholds. So what are some possible strongholds that we can encounter today? Well, there are, I think, some sinful thought patterns that by which people live their lives in rebellion against God. And I'm getting these six from a commentary by Trent Casto, where he summarized these very helpfully. The first stronghold could be incoherence. There are some people that remain in ignorance about the gospel because they've never heard a coherent presentation of the gospel. And the good news of the gospel should be simple enough for a child to come to faith. I think we've got to remind ourselves, as I lead Impact every year, I tell my students this reminder every year, that, listen, don't get discouraged when you go to a host home and you see that all the kids that are there are TBC families, because church kids still need to hear the gospel, no matter what age they are. And we saw a testimony about this last week, because one of our former students who graduated a number of years ago, a guy named Kevin Beavers, he came back into the area for the week, and he was visiting with some people. He is someone that's going to be heading with his wife Samantha overseas in the next year or so to be missionaries. And he grew up here at this church. And he shared a devotional on, I think, a Thursday morning, the last day of our Impact Clubs. And I didn't even know his testimony before he shared this. It just happened to fit perfectly with Impact Week. He stood before our students and said, listen, I was a kid that grew up at this church many years ago. And it was at an Impact Bible Club where I came to faith in Christ, where a teenager was sharing the gospel. And it just hit my conscience, it hit my heart in such a way that I responded in repentance and faith. And that is the moment where I would say I truly became a Christian. And what a great message for our students to hear the morning of their last day, because they can get weary and think like, this is a bunch of church kids, they already know this stuff. And yet here he was, a church kid. Yeah, he knew all the stuff, but somehow God just got him on that day and saved him. And it was a powerful testimony. And so I think that was really important for our students to hear. And I think we should never think that church kids don't need the gospel, because everyone needs to hear it, I think, and we're not sure how God's going to move. C.H. Spurgeon, he writes this: it is true that in the scriptures there are great mysteries, but the knowledge of these deep things is not essential to salvation, or else few of us would be saved. The things that are essential to salvation are so exceedingly simple that no child needs to sit down in despair of understanding the things which make for his peace. Christ crucified is not a riddle for sages, but a plain truth for plain people. True, it is meat for men, but it is also milk for babes. So Spurgeon also, he compared the gospel to a river where there are shallow places for the smallest of lambs to wade without fear of being swept away. The next stronghold could be implausibility. There are some who hear the gospel, but it just sounds unbelievable or implausible to them. Maybe they still have some barriers that are keeping them from coming to faith. I mean, this is where apologetics, defending one's faith or community, can be helpful. Maybe you will meet some people that had similar questions to you early in their faith. So there's implausibility. The next is the stronghold of irrelevance. This person struggles with seeing the relevance of the gospel, because it can be difficult to imagine how the life of Jesus and his death and resurrection are relevant to their life more than 2,000 years later and thousands of miles away. We can struggle with that. Like, how can this story that's so ancient and old be relevant to me in the here and now? Other people struggle with the stronghold of intolerance. There are some people that they view Christianity as intolerant of anyone who doesn't think like they do. And so there, it is true, we have to make some exclusive truth claims to be a Christian. But at the heart of the gospel is the idea that everyone is a sinner in need of a savior. And so we're all equally lost apart from Christ. So if you believe God's word, you will have to disagree with some people. All truth claims cannot be equally true, equally valid. And so we know that Christ followers will be accused of intolerance, at least to some extent. But I think we can take encouragement from 1 Peter chapter 3:15, where Peter writes, "But in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and respect." I think there are some, I love that contrast that Peter makes. Make a defense, but do so with gentleness and respect. Because many of us, I think, we leave out one or the other. We might have be gentle, but not actually make a defense. Or might make a defense, but not be gentle and respectful about it. And we need both. We need to keep those ideas together. Others may struggle with the stronghold of inconsistency. These are people who say they cannot believe because of the hypocrisy or inconsistencies they see throughout the church. It might be in church history. Maybe it's in the church presently. It might be any form of church hurt that they've experienced that's fueling this form of stronghold. Trent Castle, he writes, "The fact is, there will always be hypocrisy in the church, at least until Jesus returns. But who of us, of any persuasion, lives perfectly, consistently with our values all the time? Christianity does not promise that those who embrace it will never be inconsistent." Listen to these words. "But what Christianity does offer is rescue from what our hypocrisy deserves. When we recognize that we have been forgiven for our inconsistencies, we will also discover new resources to forgive others for their inconsistencies." So if you're against hypocrisy, and we all should be, Jesus was against it as well. So you're in good company. You're in good company. The next stronghold is inconvenience. This stronghold, I think, keeps some from faith, because if the gospel is true, it means that everything in our lives must change. Before we surrender to Christ, we need to count the cost. Jesus tells us about that in the gospels. He tells his disciples that following him would not be convenient. I think there are some people, they look for a God who agrees with them on everything. And that's not the real God. That's just remaking God in our image. We're turning the tables on God when you and I do that. This kind of person, I don't think, can really be just argued into the faith. I think the person that wrestles with the inconvenience of the faith, they need to see following Jesus as this relationship that transforms even their deepest desires. And as they get to know him, they'll hopefully want to obey him and desire that for themselves. So these are six strongholds that might keep someone from coming to faith, but I think they're temptations for those of us that are believers as well. Because these strongholds, I think, can begin to grow and fester in our hearts. And it's why we still need the truth of the gospel. This is why I think Paul says, take every thought captive to obey Christ. That applies to the believer as well. Now, there are some churches we know that that do abuse their authority. That does happen, of course. It might be individuals or whole institutions, but it does happen. Maybe you've experienced some of those kinds of things yourself. But I think Paul's going to show us in the next few verses how to use spiritual authority to build up the church rather than tearing it down. Look at verse 7. "Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ's, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed." So in verse 2, Paul mentions the Corinthians were accusing him of walking in the flesh, and they were questioning his salvation. And Paul is saying, listen, I planted this church. If it's full of Christians, it's because I'm a Christian. And so Paul does this humble boast by talking about his spiritual authority with this church, but he also reminds them that God is the one that gave him this authority, not to destroy them, but to build them up. You know, we all know that building something requires more skill than destroying. I think the tornado back last year taught us that building something takes a lot of time and energy and effort, but it could all be gone in an instant. Like, I don't know anything personally about building a house, but I can destroy a house. I mean, give me a sledgehammer and some Red Bull, and I could get after it. But anyone can destroy something, but not anyone can build. And so Paul was sent by God to build, and he used his authority to build up the church. But there are these false apostles that are using the church to build up their authority. I think we can learn a lot about someone by how they use their authority. A destructive person, they swell as they use their authority. They get puffed up. We know that knowledge puffs up. But a constructive person, they grow in their use of authority. We know that love builds up. And other leaders grow with those kinds of leaders. So a mature leader does not use authority to demand respect. I mean, you know this to be true in your places of work or business. There are certain people that demand respect, and you don't respect them. And there are people that command respect because they've earned it. And you do respect them naturally because they understand this idea of leadership. This is what Paul's doing here, I believe. So discussing authority in the church, we know can be a touchy subject. But in the early church, God appointed apostles with a capital A who carried out authority over these churches. And we don't believe in that kind of apostleship today, but we do believe that church authority is not located in one person, but is dispersed among those who are the elders of a church. And so when they meet meet to pray and make decisions, they carry authority as a group. But with that authority, they are not to lord over the church in an overbearing way, but they are to serve the church so that it's edified and built up. So how do we know if church leadership is healthy? Well, do we see this kind of building up taking place? The last phrase here stands out when Paul says, "I will not be ashamed." Paul does not make any apologies for his leadership. You know, there's this fine line between, you know, confidence and arrogance. And this is one of the most difficult balances to strike, I think, in someone's life or ministry, because some are so fearful of being arrogant that they don't lead with confidence. And some people are so overconfident, it leads to arrogance. I think about how I struggled with this in the early days of ministry, even struggle sometimes today, about finding the balance of that in ministry, because, you know, to be honest with you, I was raised in a church that was pretty dysfunctional. I saw a lot of dysfunction in my teen years in my home church, and I wanted nothing to do with vocational ministry because of that. Because I saw leadership wielded in a negative way, I wanted no part of it. And so when I first dipped my toe into ministry, I was afraid to lead. I was hesitant because I didn't want to do it like that. But then later, the pendulum can swing, of course, and I would make some mistakes in the other direction. I think of certain, I can't tell you all my failures now, but I think of certain stories in my time here at TBC where I could have handled something a lot better than how I handled it. Or maybe it was the right decision, but just carried out with the wrong tone and tenor with a certain person. It might be dealing with a leader, dealing with a student, whatever it might be. But there were times where I was too heavy-handed in how I did something and struggling with arrogance as I made a decision. And I'm still trying to learn the balance even today. But the church in Corinth, they had some false apostles who were undercutting the shepherds that God had placed over the flock. And I believe there are people today doing the same kinds of things in the church today. Many times, this does not happen in person, but it happens online. And there are many self-proclaimed watchdog organizations out there looking for clicks, trying to make money, and they just spend all their time criticizing churches for all kinds of secondary issues. Now listen, if a church is not teaching the Bible, or if they're making compromises, cultural compromises, then of course they should be called out. But sometimes these podcasters or YouTubers, they'll go online and they'll say things like, you know, if your pastor is saying, you know, fill in the blank, or if they're not saying, fill in the blank, or if your church is doing, fill in the blank, then you should leave. And that's the message they're preaching online sometimes. Now, many times, these are not primary issues related to the gospel or staying faithful to the Bible, but they are secondary issues, matters of opinion. I think there are many Christians today that are being discipled by YouTube and cable news. Can we still say cable? Or is it streaming? We'll say streaming. But I think we need to ensure that we don't allow leaders we don't know to undercut the shepherds that we do know. You see, algorithms can't care for your soul. They know what you click on, but they don't know you. They don't know your heart or your struggles. They don't know what you need spiritually. I think there are people out there that are just after our money. And the more we click, the more they get paid. I think many of us are being used in that way, and the body of Christ suffers harm as a result. Look at verse 9. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters, for they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. So we know that Paul wrote some scary letters. One was called a severe letter, so severe that we don't even have it anymore. They may have ripped it up and thrown it away. They were so upset by it. But there's the accusation again that Paul is not saying this of himself. He's restating what they have said about him. Because they said that Paul was an impressive writer, but his physical appearance was not impressive. And by their standards, he wasn't even a great speaker. If they had a pastor's conference in Corinth, Paul wouldn't be a keynote speaker. He might get to lead a breakout. His face would not be on the poster. Normally, if people have negative thoughts about someone, they might share it with someone else, but the person they're talking about doesn't usually find out. Well, that didn't happen here, because Paul's saying back to them what he knows they've been saying behind his back. And they can't really keep that from him. So they had strong thoughts about Paul, and they weren't hiding anything, and he knew what they thought about him. So the Bible doesn't really tell us what Paul looked like physically, but there is an apocryphal book, which means it may or may not be true, an apocryphal book called The Acts of Paul and Thecla, T-H-E-C-L-A. And again, this is apocryphal writing, so it might be based in some fact, but it's not part of the canon of Scripture. We don't hold it up as Scripture. But in this book, there is an account of Paul's physical appearance. And if it is accurate, then you'll understand the meaning here. Because these are the words in that apocryphal book where it says, Paul was a man of little stature, thin hair upon the head, crooked in the legs, with eyebrows joining, and nose somewhat hooked. So if this is true, then Paul was a short, balding, bow-legged, hook-nosed man with a unibrow. And when I hear unibrow, I think of Anthony Davis, who plays for the Dallas Mavericks, where they say, you know, fear the brow. And for Paul, they really did fear the brow because they were somewhat scared of him. And we know Corinth was this like superficial city. Everything was like surface level. Appearance really mattered. Eloquence, sophistication mattered. And Paul was none of those things in their eyes. Did you know that even the name Paul, like he was called Saul of Tarsus, then God changes his name to Paul when he becomes a Christian. Do you know what the name Paul means? It means small and humble. That's the name God decides to give this person, Paul, who's going to write a lot of scripture. Like, I got to keep him in his place. I got to keep him humble. And that was going to be a depiction of how his ministry would look. So God gives him that name. And I love the statement in verse 11 where he says, let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. They were making the accusation that Paul was two-faced, like he was duplicitous. He was writing one thing and then saying something else to their face. And Paul says, no, I'm the same man in person as I am in my letters. So Paul is consistent. He's the same person either way. This is the one quality I've seen over the years that helps youth leaders flourish when they work with students. I want you to imagine in your mind what you think is the perfect person to work with students. Like, how old are they? What kinds of clothes do they wear? What kinds of shoes do they wear? What kind of hairstyle do they have? What are their interests? How do they talk? Whatever image you have in your mind, you can throw it out because it doesn't matter. Because I've seen youth leaders who check all these boxes and serve for a few months and then end up giving up. But I've seen people who check none of these boxes, serve for years and flourish, and what separates them is consistency. They show up day after day because they have character. They're the same person at home as they are at church. You know, students often will get blamed for, you know, being surface level or superficial. But they have a lot more respect for the person who doesn't fit all the outward stereotypes, but is consistent than the person who looks the part externally, but there's no consistency or substance. So anyone who's in some kind of a leadership role or spiritual authority needs to use their gifts to build up the body of Christ rather than tearing it down. Look at verse 12, where Paul shows us how to boast humbly. He says, "Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence that God assigned to us to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you. For we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ." So Paul's adversaries, they see their ministries like a competition. And they're comparing themselves to one another and comparing themselves to Paul. And this is, I think, very tempting for us in vocational ministry, but also in whatever ministry you're a part of, in gifting. We're comparing ourselves to people sometimes. But ministry is not supposed to be competitive. I think of how many of you have had, I'm sure, young kids involved in certain sports leagues when they're really small, really little kids. And what do they do in some of the younger leagues? They'll say, "All right, listen, we're not going to keep score. We're just going to play. We're going to have fun. Every kid's a winner. Every kid gets a trophy." And they play the games that way. And if you ask the ref after a game, "Hey, what was the score?" They'll say, "It was a virtual tie. Both teams had fun." If you ask the kids, what will they say? "We beat y'all 5-1. Because the kids know the score. They keep track of that. And while this non-competitive mindset might not be the greatest for little kid sports leagues, it is the best mindset for ministry because it shouldn't be a competition. The question should not be, how does my ministry or giftedness compare to someone else? It should be, am I being faithful in the area of influence to which God has called me? That should be our question. I was encouraged last week when I went out to, I tried to visit as many impact clubs as I could, host homes and outreach locations. And I could tell you tons of stories. One story I wanted to share with you is there was a family out in Morgan's Point, the Applewhite family, that were really encouraging to me because they said, "We've hosted a club at our house the last 3 years and been trying to reach our neighbors with the gospel. And they don't fit the stereotype of what you think of as a host home because they're an elderly couple. They don't have kids themselves, but they've been inviting neighbors to their house for club. And they were telling me how, because of Impact Bible Clubs, there have been dinners with neighbors happening. There's been invitations to church. Neighbors sometimes coming to our church. Neighbors even asking about being baptized." Like, what a powerful story of someone who's being faithful in the area of influence to which God has called them. It's an encouraging, powerful thing for us, I think, to hear. And then look at verse 15. "We do not boast beyond limits in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends." So Paul is ambitious, but he's not arrogant. He's got this holy ambition that should also characterize our lives, to see the gospel spread beyond the church in Corinth. And there's nothing wrong with this kind of drive and motivation, because Paul wants to preach the gospel where Christ has not been named. He's not trying to glorify himself, but he wants to see many people come to know Christ. When I look at verse 16, where it says, "so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you," we know that Paul didn't actually make it sometimes to some of the lands that he wanted to go to. But you know what did make it there? The gospel. The gospel made it there. Because he had this mindset that he wanted the church in Corinth to be a place that was a launching pad for further ministry. Do you know that, like, you sitting here this morning is a testimony to that? And how the gospel has just gone all over the entire globe? and throughout the last couple of millennium. So Paul had this desire for the gospel to go to lands beyond them, and here you and I are today. What a testimony of that. And so Paul doesn't want to take credit for someone else's work. He doesn't want to boast in his own work. He only wants to boast in what God has done through him. And so Paul is quoting here from Jeremiah chapter 9, where it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me." So what kinds of people does God want to use? Well, it's not people who want to prop themselves up, not people who are competing against one another, but people who long to understand and know him. And is that true of us? And that knowledge of God, it only comes through a relationship with Jesus offered to us in the gospel. And as our knowledge of him grows, we're going to grow in our desire to obey him, grow in our desire to worship him and to glorify him. And as we gain this confidence in our identity in Christ more and more, we will seek to compare ourselves less and less. So can we honestly say that when we boast in the Lord? God, we thank you for these words of Paul that were revealed to him so many years ago through you, through your Holy Spirit, that are written to the church then and now. God, we pray that you'd help anyone that's struggling here today. Maybe there's people here that are wrestling with the strongholds that we talked about, whether they are not yet a Christ follower. Maybe these kinds of things have kept them from wanting to step out in faith and surrender to you in a relationship with you. God, I pray that you'd remove those strongholds today. God, that you would use the gospel to destroy those strongholds. Help them to see clearly that you are who you say you are, that you're a God that's worthy to be worshiped, and that they would surrender to you today, come to you in prayer and cry out to you in repentance and desire a relationship with you, Lord. We also pray for any person that's here that's a believer that's struggling with those same kinds of strongholds and keeping them from living fully into the mission and ministry to which you've called them to live. God, would you set them free this morning as they pray to you and worship you, Father? We pray this in your name. Amen.